All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may have cause to glory, because I did not run in vain, nor did I toil in vain. This morning we direct your attention once more to our study of the book of Colossians. We are on chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. And our subject is Receiving Christ, segment number 29. A knowledge of church age principles of doctrine, plus the power of the indwelling God, the Holy Spirit, applying those doctrines to our life situations, enables a church age believer to think and act like Jesus Christ. And in Colossians 2:6, we have had that admonition. No, it's more than an admonition. It is actually a command: walk in Christ. And we have been trying to show you how to make Christ the Lord of your life, so that you indeed think the way God thinks, you act the way God acts, you speak the way God speaks, and you live your life in a Christ-like manner. That does not come naturally. And it is not done, I'll guarantee you, by emotions. I was sitting recently and just thinking over people, names coming to my mind, people who have walked with the Lord, people who have had a significant experience of going into the deep things of the Word of God, and who, for one reason or another, get off into the emotional realm of relationships. And all of a sudden, they haven't got much of a testimony. All of a sudden, you can't count on them in God's service. All of a sudden, they're too busy living their good lives to be able to have a point of time of Christian service. They're even too busy to be in the church service. And when they speak, there's no longer substance. In my mind's eye, I thought of this gal, this fella, this young person, this older one, and how easy it is to lose your way from the knowledge of God, to lose your way from the magnificent position of being able to think God's thoughts after Him. Why would anybody want to go downhill? Well, the first way to do it is to get yourself all operation on emotions rather than the objective basis of the Word of God. Now, if you're not in a church service where the Word of God is explained, which is the norm here, you're going to go to emotions and nothing else. And where do the emotions come from? Your old sin nature. So what are you going to do? It's downhill all the way. I have no doubt that there will be people within the circle of our experience who will stand at the judgment seat of Christ, and they will find themselves rejoicing in a series of magnificent rewards, and then suddenly there will come a point in time when it stops. And it just cuts off. And from then on, it's a desert of spiritual poverty. And they'll remember the time when the cutoff point took place. They'll remember the time when they switch from the objectivity of doctrine to the subjectivity of their emotions. Now, you can play that game if you want to, but I should alert you that it'll be very costly to the enrichment of your eternity. Oh, yes, you'll go to heaven, but you'll not be one of the rich people of eternity, enjoying a fullness of relationship of the inner circle of Peter, James, and John. Walking in Christ involves four basic elements, which were expressed in Colossians 2:7. Let's review them again. Colossians 2:7, the end of verse 8, says, "Walk in Him, walk in Christ." That is a lifestyle in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then in verse 7, Paul says, four elements are required, and it is a command, I remind you again. Number one, the first element is being firmly rooted in Jesus Christ through grace salvation. This is a gift from God received by faith alone. That's the first step toward walking in Christ, toward being Christ-like. The second principle is being built up in Christ to spiritual maturity, growing in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, being built up in Him. And the third principle, which we're now studying, is being established or confirmed in the truth of the body of church age doctrines learned from your pastor teacher and established in your faith just as you were instructed, the Apostle Paul says. Now, most Christians can't even do that. They can't even begin to do that. Why? Because they go to these yo-yo churches where they've got emotional challenges and no substance of doctrine. There is no way that they can live to the standard of church age doctrine. They don't even know it. And churches out of the Reformation had a problem with this. They never could detach themselves from the Old Testament system. So you walk into great Reformation churches, and what's the first thing you see up there? An altar. And like one friend asked me, why don't you have an altar in your church? So I asked him, what's an altar for? Well, it's to intercede for our sins before God. And I said, isn't that an insult, since Christ has already done that, and there are no more sacrifices to be made for sins? The book of Hebrews tells us. Why would we have an altar? The only altar that we need is the altar in our heart, upon which we make the sacrifices of spiritual sacrifices of our praise, our substance, our lives, and the particular investment of fulfilling our mission in life. That's the altar that we have. But for the Christian to live by the body of church age doctrine, most Christians don't have the foggiest idea of what that is. They don't understand the principle of being saved. They don't understand the inner and outer circle of salvation and temporal fellowship. They don't understand how to store treasures in heaven. They just talk about it. It's a whole magnificent power system that only church age believers have. And those who are obedient to it are going to have one magnificent eternity. We have illustrated this problem of not being obedient to the body of church age doctrine, to the body of God's doctrinal truth, by using the book of Jude, verse 11. In the book of Jude, verse 11, we have three men from Old Testament times that amply illustrate what happens when you don't obey the doctrine that God has given us and what you have been taught. Woe to them! Great condemnation! For they have gone, first of all, the way of Cain. Cain, first son of Adam and Eve, who rejected God's doctrine of the sacrificial offering of the life blood of the animal. Cain had a lust for praise. He wanted to do it his way. So instead of portraying the death of Christ on the cross and the shedding of blood to pay for the sins of all mankind, he brought a vegetation offering, and God rejected it. The second is they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam. Balaam was an occultic priest of the Old Testament times. He sought to circumvent by his hocus-pocus magic God's protective care upon the people of Israel so as to bring divine discipline upon them. He had a lust for money. And when Balak, the king of Moab, says, curse this people for me, he couldn't do it. Finally, he said, I know how to do it. Lead them into sin. Get them involved with the Midianites, the Moabites, and all these pagan women. Get them into immorality. Then God's judgment will have to discipline. And sure enough, it worked. And the result was that Balaam paid for his life. He suffered the sin unto death, which is something we ought to remember because it's right there in the book of 1 John. Christians who go around doing it their way, like Cain, should know the fact that you get to a certain point and God says, well, you have gone beyond the point of no return. And therefore, I'm going to take you home to heaven, and all of a sudden, you wake up dead in the Lord's presence. And we wonder, what happened to that person? How surprised we are that person is gone. Very often, sin unto death. You don't play God for a fool. And it's not smart to pretend that you can do it. You can fool the rest of the people, but not him. So that was Balaam. Now the third person that is an illustration of what happens when you're not true to the truth of God that you know. And Cain knew the truth. He knew how he was supposed to sacrifice, and he was a rebel against it. Balaam knew the truth about God, that Israel was his special people, and he was not supposed to try to bring a curse upon them. And now we have another one who knows what God thinks, and that is Korah. Perished in a rebellion of Korah. The word perished looks like this in the Greek Bible. And it is from the words of the Greek Bible in the New Testament that we learn what the mind of God is. The word is apolumi, A-P-O-L-L-U-M-I. Apolumi. This word means to be utterly destroyed. Zapped is an English word for it. Utterly destroyed. Here was a man, Korah, who was utterly destroyed by God. And oh boy, was he. This is in the Greek language, in the aorist tense. Means it was happened at a specific point in time. And that time was, as we shall see, when Korah decided to rebel against the arrangement of God with Moses and Aaron. It is interestingly in the middle voice, which tells us that he brought it down on himself. You bring your judgment upon yourself. And boy, is that ever true in the church age where you are your own priest. The priesthood of all believers. The judgment that people bring down upon themselves because of their personal choices. This is a true historical incident. It's in the book of Numbers, chapter 15. And what happened? This word apolumi means they were put to death. Numbers chapter 15. Please turn to it. Numbers 15. It's on page 227 in your Bibles. This is the rebellion of Korah. It's a revolution against the leadership of Moses and of Aaron. They have come out of Egypt. They're on their way to the promised land in Canaan. And all of a sudden, everybody knows who's in charge. Everybody knows the will of God. Everybody knows the arrangement. And Korah and some of his associates decide they don't like the setup of who's running things. And so we have this enormously illustrative teaching chapter on rebelling against God's anointed. You better be very careful when you decide you're going to bring down one of God's anointed, one of God's people who have been put in a position of leadership and spiritual authority. You better tiptoe through the tulips on that one, because you may suddenly find yourself confronted with God himself, as indeed Korah was. Here's the situation. Jealousy of religious authority that was held by the Aaronic priesthood. Only those who are in the tribe of Levi, and those who are of the family of Aaron, could be priests. Only they could minister at the altar. Only they could make the sacrifices in behalf of the people. And everybody else was excluded. That was the spiritual, religious side. On the political side, Moses was the appointed leader of God. Reluctantly, but finally accepted. Broke the back of Pharaoh. Brought him safely through the Red Sea. And now they're safe on the other side, and they're headed for the promised land. And it's very clear that God is dealing with Israel through Moses on the political side and through Aaron on the religious side. Numbers chapter 15. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land where you are to live, which I am..." Chapter 16 is the one we want right now. Chapter 16. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and Dathan, and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, and the sons of Peleth, the sons of Reuben, took action. Now there are two tribes that are prominent here. One is the tribe of Levi in the rebellion, and that's Korah. And the other is a tribe of Reuben, Dathan, and Abiram. So here you have Korah representing rebellion against the spiritual authority of Israel. Here you have Dathan and Abiram, the associates of Korah, rebelling against the political arrangement of God. Verse 2, number 16. "And they rose up before Moses, together with some of the sons of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, chosen in the assembly, men of renown." Not only did Korah gather Dathan and Abiram into his conspiracy and rebellion, but 250 leaders of the people of Israel were brought into the net of this conspiracy. Now, you must remember that these were the same people that walked through the Red Sea dry shod, saw the waters on each side of them, pretty scary, even scarier than at Disneyland when they do that. And you walked, not a drop on it, and then saw Pharaoh's army destroyed as the waters crushed in upon them, collapsed all over them. They saw this. They have seen all kinds of things at the hand of God, not the least of which is a pillar of fire at night leading them and a cloud during the day, so that God was before them and they knew they were walking in His presence. How could they have done such a thing? Well, how can you do such a thing? How can I do such a thing when we know God and we step aside from the path of righteousness? It's possible. It's a horrendous thing, but that is the sin nature. Never trust it. And if you are not in fellowship with God your Father, if you're not walking in His mission for your life, you're in dangerous territory. And He will bring you down. People coming to the Lord's Supper in the New Testament. What did Paul say to them? He said, some of you are in bad spiritual condition. You're distraught. Some of you are physically sick. God is bringing you down, getting your attention because of your conduct here at the Lord's Supper and your abuse and contempt for the blood of Christ. And in fact, some of you are not here anymore because God has taken you to home to heaven. Some of you sleep. You sleep in Jesus. But you've lost the rest of your life for your Christian service, storing treasures in heaven opportunity. Verse 3, "And they assembled together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, 'You've gone far enough, for all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is in their midst. So why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?'" Could you answer that question? These people come and tell Aaron and Moses, "You're lording it over us. Who are you? We are the people of Israel. We are holy unto the Lord." And they were. We're all equally holy, and they were. "And why are you only permitted to serve at the altar, and we're not? Why are you only permitted to be in leadership for what the nation is going to do in its civil life, when we're going to move, when we're going to stop? We're all holy to the Lord." When Moses heard this, he fell on his face. This had to be a real blow in the solar plexus for Moses. Here he is carrying the burden and out there in front, leading under desperate conditions this 1.5 million people who need food and water and shelter and care. And these people are coming around here arguing over who is in prominence. And Moses spoke to Korah and all his company, saying, "Tomorrow morning the Lord will show who is his and who is holy, and will bring him near to himself, even the one whom he will choose, he will bring near to himself." Now Moses did the worst thing in the world that he can do toward a rebellious person against God's authority. He turned him over to the Lord. And how many times have I had to do that? And how you should do. You turn the rebel over and you say, "Father, you know the situation, and I'm handing this person over to you." What did the Apostle Paul say to do with the church member who was guilty of incest in the church in Corinth? He says, "Turn him over to God so that he will put him under the discipline of Satan and bring him to his senses." This is the way to deal in spiritual matters. Moses had to maintain his deep, dignified leadership. Moses knew he was right. Moses knew that he had a call from God. Very distinct knowledge, because in those days, you heard the voice. When God spoke, you heard it. Just like Noah, when God called him to build that ark, he's talking and the voice is responding. But God is just as definite in his leadership in the church age. It's just different. You don't hear the voice, but in the mentality of your soul comes the direction. It's there, provided you're in temporal fellowship. It's the power system of the church age. And that's what so many of your Christian friends have never been told, let alone how they live by that technique, because they don't have the basics of doctrine to do it, let alone their understanding of the indwelling Holy Spirit, staying in filled with the Spirit by confession of known sins. It's a system that works to success every time. So Moses says, "We'll take it to the Lord." Verse 6, "Do this. Take censers, your shovels, your holy shovels, and yourselves, Korah and all your company, and put fire in them, and lay incense upon them in the presence of the Lord tomorrow. And the man whom the Lord chooses shall be the one who is holy. You have gone far enough, you sons of Levi." Moses had to catch himself there for what he would like to have said to them. These were people. Korah was of the tribe of Levi. Yes, he had. He was privileged and honored to be separated from the other tribes to spend his whole life serving the Lord in the temple. This was a great position that he had, to be born into the tribe of Levi. But he wanted to be up there where the altar was. He wanted to have power. He wanted to be able to stand up there and secure forgiveness for a person by the sacrifice of that animal. That was his desire, the lust for power. And, verse 8, "Then Moses said to Korah, 'Hear now, you sons of Levi, is it not enough that the God of Israel has separated you from the rest of the congregation of Israel to bring you near to him to do the service of the tabernacle of the Lord and to stand before the congregation to minister to them?'" See, Moses reminds them who they were. You are the apple of God's eye, of the tribes. You are the Levites. You are entirely dependent upon God. You don't even have a portion of the land assigned to you. You have certain cities in the tribes. All the other tribes got a part of the land that's there, but not you. All you have is God. Now, that is illustrative of where we are in Christianity. Who in Israel would have ever thought about God indwelling him on a personal basis? Nobody. They weren't that close to God. And yet here you are, Christ in you, you in me, and I in you, Jesus says. Who would have thought about the Spirit of God permanently indwelling and all the power and capacity that that gives one for living when you know how to be related to the Spirit of God by staying in fellowship? None of the Jews thought of that. Some of them had the experience. The men who built, for example, the temple, the Spirit of God came and it filled them. It indwelt them, and it gave them enormous technical skills by which they erected that magnificent building. But when the job was done, the Spirit of God left them. Here, no matter how deep you may go into the pig pen of sin, no matter how deep you may say, I love the world, I want to put my arms around it, I want to be like all the other people, I want to be like all the other kids at school who follow the ways of Satan and his world, you're still going to be his child. And he is still going to care for you. And the Spirit of God will still stay with you. Well, this was a travesty that these men of the tribe of Levi should have acted in this manner. And that, verse 10, he has brought you near Korah and all your brothers, sons of Levi, with you. And are you seeking for the priesthood also? You're not satisfied that you're in that special tribe, closer to God than anybody else, with special privileges that'll be yours for eternity. You want to take issue with God that only the line of Aaron can be the priest? Therefore, you and all your company are gathered together against the Lord. There's the thing. When people oppose you for spiritual matters, remember, don't take it personally. Remember that what they are opposing is the Lord Himself. When they oppose doctrinal truth, they are opposing God. They're opposing what God thinks. And that is so important. It will help keep you from getting argumentative and getting to be vindictive. Therefore, you and all your company are gathered together against the Lord. And you notice that it's all capital letters, L-O-R-D, which in the Hebrew is Yehovah, the most sacred name of God. This was a terrible travesty against the holiness of God. But as for Aaron, who is he that you grumble against him? Why are you picking on Aaron? He didn't put himself in that position of spiritual leadership. He has to carry the burden. He probably be just as happy to be one of the other jobs that you Levites have, like singing in the choir and playing the instruments. That's not nearly the burden of being responsible to answer to God for what happens to the spiritual condition of the people. Then Moses sent a summons to Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab. These two were associated. They were the tribe of Reuben now. They're on the political front rebellion. They're associated with Korah. And they said, we will not come up. Is it not enough that you have brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey? You know what they're talking about? Egypt. Milk and honey. Leeks and garlics. Good stuff. To have us die in the wilderness, but you would also lord it over us? Now you notice how when people are rebellious against the order of God, they start being deceitful. They start misrepresenting. Sometimes even political leaders do that. Start misrepresenting. I mean, when God said, let's get up and get out of Egypt and go to the Canaan land, he didn't mean, let's get up and go out of Egypt and die in the wilderness. He meant, let's go to the promised land. And that's what he intended to do with them. And he said, I'm going to lead you to land flowing with milk and honey. It'll be a prosperous place, and you will be prosperous. And these guys say, all you've done, Moses, lead us away from the good times. And here we are out here in the wilderness. Now you want to lord it over us? You want to have exercise authority over us? Well, no, he didn't. And he wasn't trying to. But did he have authority? Oh, you betcha. But who gave it to him? It came from God. And by and large, the people of Israel knew it. They saw that smoking mountain when the Ten Commandments were given, and boy, they knew that God was in this, and God was in charge, and God was leading, and whatever frailties and weaknesses Moses had, He was God's man. He was the contact point, and he was the source of spiritual enlightenment. Now, that is a very dangerous person to decide you're going to start striking out at the Lord's anointed. Dathan and Abiram said, "Indeed, you have not brought us into the land flowing with milk and honey. You have given us an inheritance of fields, nor have you given us an inheritance of fields and vineyards. Would you put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up." Now, Dathan and Abiram, while Moses appeals to them, "I want you to come here. Let's talk this thing over." Say, "No, we're leaving this congregation. We're not going to have anything to do with you. We're not going to listen to you. We're not going to come up." And they're saying, "These people can see you're in a wilderness." Well, you yo-yos, you haven't finished the journey. The land of milk and honey, Canaan, is at the other end of the line. You're at a way station here. And they had enough evidence. I think if I had to come walk through the Red Sea, that arm of the Red Sea, on dry land with walls of water above me, I'd been impressed. I've done enough scuba diving to know what it is to be 100 feet down, that's as long as this gym, and to look up there, and to know that, or to like Santa Rosa's wall in Cozumel, where you come to an edge and there's a drop off. I mean, it is hundreds and hundreds of feet low, and the water turns, and you look out there. That's impressive. Water is a powerful force, and sometimes there are currents there on Santa Rosa's wall that take you over. I've made that dive a couple, three times. One time I got enough courage to go over the wall and out across it to look down in the deep, but I ran back fast. It is awesome power of water. These people saw that, and they're still saying, "It's nothing." Don't ever sell the sin nature short. It will blind you every time. 15, then Moses became very angry and said to the Lord, "Do not regard their offering. I have not taken a single donkey from them, nor have I done harm to any of them." They're implying that they were getting rich. No! I've got nothing in this. I haven't taken a single benefit from you. And Moses said to Korah, "You and all your company be present before the Lord tomorrow, both you and they along with Aaron. Each of you take his fire pan, put incense on it, and each of you bring his censer before the Lord, 250 fire pans. Also you and Aaron shall each bring his fire pan." Now, they're going to have the coals from the altar, and they've each put incense on it. Now, I must remind you that in the Old Testament, the Levitical ritual system, incense represented prayer. So we got 250 fire pans with prayer going up, Dathan and Abiram, Korah with their fire pans, incense going up, and you got Moses, Aaron, with their fire pans, incense on it. This is a visual aid for a showdown at OK Corral. And God is going to make the decision. Boy, I wish he'd work like that. No, I don't want him to work like that. Be bad if you're at the wrong end of the line. 18, so they each took his own censer, his little fire pan, little shovel, and put fire on it, and laid incense on it, and they stood at the doorway of the tent of meeting with Moses and Aaron. Thus Korah assembled all the congregation against them at the doorway of the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the congregation. Now they're before the tabernacle, the tent wherein they worship God, and suddenly the glory of God is seen before the tabernacle. And all the people are standing around, and all these 250 leaders with their fire pans, Dathan, Abiram, and Korah, Moses and Aaron, facing each other. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "Separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them instantly." But they, that is Moses and Aaron, fell on their face and says, "O God, thou God of the spirits of all flesh, when one man sins, wilt thou be angry with the entire congregation? God says, Moses, Aaron, get away. I'm going to atomize this whole congregation of Israel. I'm going to wipe them all out. Now, Moses had to intercede for God a time or two before in this way. And Moses said, no, God, you can't do that. You've got promises you made. You are always true. You have to keep your promises. You are the God of the spirits. You are the God of the people who are there that actually created. You have created them from the point of their conception. So the Lord spoke to Moses saying, okay, Moses, speak to the congregation saying, get back from around the dwellings of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Then Moses arose and went to Dathan and Abiram with the elders of Israel following him. And he spoke to the congregation, saying, depart now from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing that belongs to them, lest you be swept away in all their sin. Did Korah know what the arrangement of God was for the spiritual ministry of Israel? You bet he did. Did Dathan and Abiram know what God's arrangement was for the political, civil arrangement of God was for the people of Israel under Moses? Yes, they did. Please don't lose track of the illustration. What happens when you go against the doctrine, which is the mind of God that you know? So Moses says to the people, get back away, back up from these people, from their dwelling places. So they got back from around the dwellings of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And Dathan and Abiram came out, and they stood at the doorway of their tents, along with their wives and their sons and their little ones. And Moses says, by this you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these deeds, for this is not my doing. And he was right. If these men die the death of all men, that is, if they just grow old and die, or if they suffer the fate of all men, then the Lord has not sent me. If these men go to old age, you'll know I'm not telling you the truth. And I'm not speaking for God. But if the Lord brings about an entirely new thing, and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that is theirs, and they descend alive in the Sheol, Hades, then you will understand that these men have spurned the Lord. Now, what must have gone through the minds of these sophisticated 250 leaders, and through Korah, Dathan, and Abiram? The ground's going to open up, and everything that we are is going to go down into it. Ground's going to open up. When have you ever seen that happen? I mean, this is not Disneyland, Moses. You can't help but wonder how much contempt they had now and how sure they were now that they were right. Then it came about, as he, Moses, finished speaking all these words, that the ground that was under them split open. And the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up, and their households, and all the men who belonged to Korah with their possessions. So they and all that belonged to them, all their material possessions, went down alive to Sheol, the Old Testament name for Hades, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. God always takes care of the environment. So he opened it up. When the earth closed, there was nothing left. No trash on top. You couldn't even see where the crack was. They were gone. And all Israel who were around them fled at the outcry, for they said, the earth may swallow us up. Fire also came forth from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering the incense. So suddenly, these men standing in a group, they're the leaders. After all, they've been appointed too. They were really appointed in leadership positions. They're standing there with their incense, symbolizing their prayers to God, asking God what they want him to do. And all of a sudden, there's nothing but a pile of ashes all over. 250 little piles. And all that's left is the metal shovel. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, say to Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, that he shall take up the censers, the little shovels, out of the midst of the blaze, for they are holy, and you scatter the burning coals abroad. So these instruments were part of the worship. This was a worship thing, to bring this little shovel with the coals on and the incense to God. That separated it from ordinary use. That's what holy means. As for the censers of these men who have sinned at the cost of their lives, let them be made into hammered sheets for a plating of the altar, since they did present them before the Lord, and they are holy, and they shall be for a sign to the sons of Israel. So Eleazar the priest took the bronze censers, which the men who were burned had offered, and they hammered them out as plating for the altar. They took these censers, hammered them out, joined them together, and added them to the altar as external plating, as a constant reminder of when God appoints somebody, you're nobody until He appoints you. But when you are appointed to a special duty of service, you become the apple of His eye. And for someone to reach out and say, I'm going to touch you, I'm going to bring you down, the rebellion will always end in one thing: separation. Either physical, you'll be out of there, or, as in these cases, by death. They hammered them out as plating for the altar, as a reminder to the sons of Israel that no layman who is not of the descendants of Aaron should come near to burn incense before the Lord, that he might not become like Korah and his company, just as the Lord has spoken to him through Moses. Moses, Aaron, with their censers, with the incense of prayer, symbolically going up to God, were more powerful than 250 princes of Israel and three rebellious leaders. Isn't that interesting? There's a lot of prayer goes up in the world, but it's prayer that is not to the God who makes things change. It is a prayer of imagination. But a Christian, the book of James tells us that the prayers of a righteous man achieve much. Nothing is so powerful. That is the heart blood. That is the lifeline of any local congregation. That's why I emphasize prayer meeting on Wednesday night. It is the lifeline to God. It's what makes all the difference of the world. It's what changes people into the will of God. Now, you would have thought that everybody would have learned a pretty good lesson here. Not so. Now, all the congregation has stood here and watched this, and they are horrified to see these men, their children, their families, their possessions, their animals, go down into this crack in the earth and then close up over them. They're amazed to see their leaders, 250 of them, turn to ashes on the spot. And those were nice guys. They're our friends. And immediately these people lose track of the holiness of God. The holiness of God brings judgment. And it's not a happy situation. When God judges, it's just, it's fair, but it's not fun. But on the next day, after all this happened, all the congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. You got to be kidding. You saw what happened to all these people who were rebellious against the leadership, the spiritual and political leadership of Aaron and Moses, and now you're grumbling against these anointed leaders of God again. You're grousing to one another. You're talking to one another about these men who are God's appointed, whom He is perfectly capable of disciplining when they step out of line. But while they bear the authority, you don't play loosely with them. They grumbled against Moses and Aaron, saying, "You're the ones who have caused the death of the Lord's people." Now, how about that? How in the world did Aaron and Moses cause the death of God's people? Well, because they didn't argue. They didn't debate. They didn't get mad. They said, "Let's take it to the Lord. Father, Give us an answer. Deal with the situation. That's what made them mad, that they took it to the Lord. I have a little phrase. You've heard me use it. And I've been amazed on how several times I've gotten strong negative indignation reaction against it. In the matter of what is the will of God in the church age in any particular matter, I have said at the judgment seat of Christ, all these theological and procedural and other questions will be resolved. So that any time you think that the pastor is telling you something that isn't compatible with Scripture, just remember, you may say to yourself, boy, is he going to find out up there at the judgment seat of Christ. And the last time somebody said that to me, you know me, I'm the very gracious, sweet guy. And I said, well, this is a question, and I think that this is the way it is, but we will find out at the judgment seat of Christ who is right and who is wrong. And you know what the response was? You bet we will! And it was a woman's voice. A woman detached from a husband who is oriented to the Word of God and who is in charge of his family goes far astray. She will become Dathan and Abiram and Korah every time. You don't readjust God's way to modern feminism. So I can just see these wives egging their husbands. Look what they did to our friends. They're blaming Moses and Aaron. It came about, however, when the congregation assembled against Moses and Aaron, that they turned toward the tent of meeting, and behold, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. Uh-oh, here's God on the scene again. Now this people in general are grousing against their leaders, whom God appointed. Then Moses and Aaron came to the front of the tent of the meeting, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, get away from among this congregation, that I may consume them instantly. Then they fell on their faces. God said, that's it. I'm going to wipe them all out. After what they've seen happen here, my judgment upon these wicked men, these rebels, they still can't learn the lesson. So don't be surprised about all these people that we see drifting out of the Berean ministries and off into the world system. And usually when I say world system, I mean the religious world system, who think that, gee, it's all great. It's just like we're better off. No, you're not. You're never better off when you're not in your right place. Moses, now he's in panic again, says to Aaron, take your censer and put in it fire from the altar. Lay incense, the symbol of prayer, on it, and bring quickly to the congregation and make atonement for them that the wrath has gone forth from the Lord and a plague has begun. He tells Aaron, get the coals from the altar, put incense upon it, bring it here and stand before the tabernacle holding it out. Prayers offering to God for mercy for the people. Moses hustles off, but Aaron hustles off to get the coals, the incense, takes a little time to get there. And Aaron took it, as Moses had spoken, ran into the midst of the assembly, took the little shovel, and behold, the plague had already begun among the people. So he put on the incense and made the atonement for the people, made a covering for their sins, the future covering of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he took his stand between the dead, because a lot of them now lay upon the ground dead as God's angels moved through them, and took his stand between those who were dead and those who were still living, so that the plague was checked. Those who died by the plague were 14,700, besides those who died on account of Korah. How's that for a poignant expression? Who died on account of Korah. Yes, they died because of their own volition, but they died because they listened to the wrong person. They died on account of the rebel Korah. So when somebody comes to you and begins to badmouth one of God's appointed leaders, and we'll get into this a little more, this is just a background this morning, then you better back off. Grab the holiness of God, the coals of holiness, and put your incense of prayer on it and deliver that person to a better wisdom in the hands of God, because God can handle it and will do it the right way. They died on account of Korah. Why would you deny yourself eternal wealth, treasures in heaven, because of listening to somebody's carousing and bad-mouthing and rebellion? And how many people have we seen who have shot themselves in the foot by listening to some Korah? Then Aaron returned to Moses at the door of the tent of meeting, and the plague had been checked. Now, that's the background. But the significance of that is very sobering, which is what we need to do next. If you'll join us tonight, that's where we'll be. God, our Heavenly Father, there's nothing like the record, the absolutely inerrant record of Scripture, to give us a picture on what life is like in the real world. The angels of God, the elect angels who are filling these empty seats here among us this morning, are rejoicing over this demonstration of Thy holiness, over the power of the blood of Jesus Christ as atonement for sin. We thank Thee, our Heavenly Father, that You are an orderly God, and while no one is promoted until You promote them, but once we have been promoted to positions of spiritual responsibility, we are under Your protective custody. And we pray that You would help us to understand that we are to honor and appreciate God's anointed as they remain true to the Word of God and to their mission. And that we pray for each of us. For we are all our own priests, and we have our own mission, and we pray that Thou will help us to perform it in the days of our lives that are left to us. We ask Thee to help us to realize that it is easy to get off track, but it is easier to get on if we are willing to come to Thee and confess, admit that You're right, and to do it Your way. We pray that we'll do that. In Jesus' name, amen.